Once more to the first chapter of Lamentations. Please listen attentively or follow along in your own Bibles as we read once again the first chapter of Lamentations. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity. Under affliction and hard servitude, she dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn, because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her. The adversaries saw her and mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem has sinned gravely, therefore she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. From above he has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water because the comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in this city while they sought food to restore their life. See, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me. For I have been very rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. At home, it is like death. They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. Bring on the day you have announced, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you, and do to them as you have done to me for all my transgressions, for my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. Let's pray. O Father in heaven, illuminate your word. Send your Spirit, we pray, to instruct our hearts, to pierce our consciences. Send your Spirit, Father, to animate us unto obedience. We pray it in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen. Lamentations. What a downer. Many people would look at it that way. Pastor, you're going to do a series on the book of Lamentations? And you're going to take your time doing a verse or so per week? Are you trying to depress us? Well, yes. Because coming to a low place spiritually because of the beholding of our sin is not a bad thing. In fact, it's a necessary thing for the people of God to be made to behold the condition that sin reduces us to. And God's Word contains many encouraging and uplifting and hopeful words for God's people. And yet it also contains many hard and sad and sorrowful declarations, such as the book of Lamentations. And even within the midst of such doleful themes as those that we find in this book, we find a strand of hopefulness woven throughout. And the sadness, and the hopelessness, and the mournful songs of the people of Judah and Jerusalem that are set before us here point and direct and lead us to the hope that is to be found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the book of Lamentations is far more than just a sad and mournful dirge. The book of Lamentations directs us in the way of salvation, through the pathway of suffering, through the hard roadway of adversity and sorrow. It leads us at last to the feet of the cross, that we might look to God and to His Son Jesus Christ for hope. So we continue to look at the mournful song of Judah and Jerusalem in the aftermath of God's judgment upon them. And Jeremiah, as a faithful shepherd and as a faithful prophet, continues in this phase of his prophetic ministry. After his warnings of judgment over and over again had fallen on deaf ears, until at last God brought His thunderous wrath down upon the heads of Judah and Jerusalem and reduce them to the sad condition in which we find them in the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah now takes up the voice of mourning for the people and expresses before the Lord their sadness and their sorrow, and seeks in setting forth these words to instruct their hearts in how to express that sadness to God in a way that will lead them to hope. We noted last week that the book of Lamentations, aside from being set forth in beautiful poetic arrangement, is also set forth largely in an acrostical formation, with the verses of the chapters following the Hebrew alphabet, with one exception, and leading the readers to remember these psalms of meditation and mourning. God would have His people commit these things to heart, that they might cry out to Him in the midst of their distress. She weeps bitterly in the night, writes Jeremiah. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. If a people are to look to the Lord, they must first see the hopelessness of all misdirected confidence. It is the nature of sinful men to look to themselves for help and salvation rather than looking to the Lord. And if they will not look to themselves personally and individually, then they will look to other men or groups of men rather than to God. It's the natural tendency of the sons of Adam to do this. And so mankind rests its confidence for security and advancement upon the power and supposed beneficence of man-made institutions. We see this in the realm of the state, as the people of a nation look to government as their great provider and protector. Regardless of how antithetical the nation's laws and policies may be to the principles of God's Word and to the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, yet people continue to look to the government as that great provider of all that is good, the great protector of the people. Families, on a more personal level, tend to look apart from God to education as the guarantor of their children's advancement and future happiness, irrespective of the fact that the content of that education may be little more than anti-Christian propaganda aimed at undermining faith in the only true sovereign. No, if our children can just get a good education, all will be well. The church looks to prominent leaders, acknowledged experts, and popular programs to give it a sense of relevance while ignoring the clear and plain teachings of Scripture and discounting the power and efficacy of the Word of God. In all of our settings and situations, the heart of man is prone to look to men, human organizations, human institutions, rather than looking to God. So the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, as the clouds of judgment gathered and they could see the threat mounting, and a foreign oppressor, mighty and formidable in battle, preparing to come against them, rather than heeding the words of the prophets who called them to repentance, rather than listening to Jeremiah and to the many other prophets that God sent to warn them, where did they look? They look to Egypt. They look to Assyria. They look to man-made treaties and agreements from other nations who would support them in their time of need. They look to the strength of their own forces for help. God's prophets warned them that they were leaning upon a reed that would break and pierce their hands. Nevertheless, their hearts were intent upon looking anywhere but to God. The opening verse of Lamentations bemoans the desolate condition of a city that was once bright and bustling as a center of commerce. The remaining inhabitants were faced with the stark realization of the vanity of trusting in outward prosperity as a hedge against God's judgment. A strong economy is no guarantee to a nation of perpetual security if that nation rejects the Lord. Neither is a sense of outward satisfaction and relative comfort a guarantee that an individual will escape being called to account for his rebellion against God. Even in the church, a sense of self-sufficiency is not a guarantee that God's judgment will not come. Remember Christ's message to Laodicea. Woe to you, for you say, I am rich and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are miserable and poor and blind and naked. The Lord is able to sweep away in a moment even the most seemingly unshakable confidence of men so that they might learn to place their trust in Him alone. Once outward prosperity is gone, it is inevitable that false friends will quickly depart. Misery loves company, but she's hard-pressed to find someone to take advantage of her hospitality. Friends and lovers may flock to the party, but when dancing turns to weeping, they trample each other to get out the door. Most take what they can of the remaining spoils on their way out. It's vain to trust in the approval of men or to imagine that popularity equals success. The hearts of men are indeed fickle. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If experience is not adequate to teach us, we have the certain Word of God to warn us. The love and support of worldly friends is conditional. It remains only as long as they receive some personal benefit from the relationship. Solomon writes in Proverbs 19:4, "Wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his friend." Proverbs 19:6, "Many entreat the favor of the nobility, and every man is a friend to one who gives gifts." But when the well is made dry through personal suffering, professed friends part in droves. David experienced the agony of suffering under the consequences of sin, only to be further grieved by the abandonment of friends and family members. Perhaps the words he wrote in Psalm 38 describe your own experience. "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it has also gone from me." Sounds like a pleasant fellow to be around, doesn't he? No wonder he writes, "My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off." In the midst of great distress, David found himself completely and utterly alone. His friends and family held him at arm's length, fearing to approach too near lest they be made sharers in his affliction. What friends are these who back away from their loved one in the time of greatest need? Such experience, like David's, like Judah and Jerusalem in Lamentations, such experience is designed to show that the soul in distress finds a sure anchor in only one place, and that is in God through His Son Jesus Christ. When all other supporters withdraw, revealing the fickleness of their hearts, the faithful Savior stands unmoved. Through the crowd of fleeing friends comes a single figure, noticeable because he's moving in the opposite direction from the throng. He's not running away, but purposefully approaching, stretching out his hand to heal and lift up the distressed soul from the dust. But Jerusalem first must mourn her sad condition. Uncontrollable weeping must disturb her sleep. Her cheeks must be baptized with tears, first trickling, then rolling, and at last drenching the face that had, in Jeremiah's words, forgotten how to blush in shame over her abominations. She must be made to feel the emptiness of her life when all of her false comforts had been stripped away. In the process, she would be made to see clearly that her abandonment by friends and lovers was only a pale reflection of her own abandonment of God. She had chosen unwisely in seeking the friendship of the world, ignoring the fact that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Jesus instructed his disciples in the impossibility of serving two masters, saying, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon refers to the world and its material wealth. Those who devote their lives to self-fulfillment apart from God are showing more than indifference toward God. They're evidencing hatred toward Him. This was the case with Judah and Jerusalem. They sought fulfillment, they sought satisfaction, they sought salvation, not in God who had purchased them, not in God who had blessed them, not in God who had brought them every good gift that they had received, not in God who continued to instruct them and to set before them the way of salvation in Christ, but rather in themselves, in their own prosperity, in their own sense of contentment and comfort. And they sought to uphold this sense of well-being by forming alliances with the nations round about them, by mimicking the worship practices of those nations, all the while ignoring God and His truth. They were worldly minded. They were not godly minded. And so they showed not mere indifference, but outright detesting of God. So it is in our hearts. We cannot serve two masters. We will love the one and we will hate the other. We will cling to the one and we will despise the other. And it was for this that Judah and Jerusalem were reduced to the state of judgment in which we find them in Lamentations. How do you know if this applies to your heart as well this morning? How do you know whether your heart is gripped by worldly mindedness rather than heavenly mindedness? Let me suggest five questions to put to your heart this morning and throughout the day. And from day to day, what do you prize most? What is most important in your life? What is the object that most captivates your heart? That takes first priority in your life? Is it something of this world, or is it God, the living God? Where do your thoughts dwell? Not here in this place, gathered with these people, where it's easy to have our thoughts dwell upon God, but when you leave this place, in the day-to-day activities of life, in the workplace, among friends and neighbors and family members, when the people of God are not with you, where do your thoughts dwell? Do they dwell upon the things of God, upon His Word, upon His Son Jesus, upon His truth? Or do they dwell upon the vanities of this world? Where are your best efforts exerted? What object of affection commands your time and your resources and your energies? What is it that you pursue with these things? What do you worry about? What causes your heart the most unrest? The thought of being deprived of some earthly blessing, some earthly object, or the thought of being deprived of spiritual blessedness, fellowship with God and with His people, the face of the Lord Jesus? What are your motives in pursuing earthly things? Do you pursue them for their own ends, as ends in themselves, in order to gain them and find happiness in them, or do you pursue them as tools and instruments to be used for the greater purpose of glorifying God and building His kingdom? What are your motives in spiritual pursuits? Are they spiritual or are they earthly? Do you pursue spiritual things in your own strength or with a desire to gain reputation and advantage in this life? Or do you pursue them out of a spiritual desire to seek God's face and to fellowship with Him? Questions such as these will direct our hearts to see where earthly mindedness has taken hold and needs to be purged from us. These were questions that the people of Judah and Jerusalem did not ask themselves and were not interested in being asked until at last God showed them the emptiness and the vacuousness of their trust in earthly things. Jerusalem's loneliness was designed to show her that she was being treated by her friends and lovers precisely as she had treated the Lord, who had taken her to Himself and clothed her with every good gift. There's a poignant and vivid description of this to be found in the 16th chapter of Ezekiel. We won't take the time to read all of that this morning, but I would direct you to give attention to it in connection with this passage that we're looking at this morning and perhaps throughout the remainder of the day. Make a point of looking up Ezekiel 16 and reading through it as you meditate upon God's Word. There the people of Judah are set forth as first a daughter and then a bride of the Lord, taken by Him from a place of desolation, blessed and clothed and perfumed in beauty and in splendor, until the time that she decided to pursue other interests and to go whoring after the nations of the earth and became insatiable in her desires. Worse, Ezekiel says, than her sisters Sodom and Gomorrah. Until God at last, after many warnings and many chastisements, brought His judgment upon her and gave her into the hands of her enemies. And her friends turned against her. And her lovers abused her. And in all of this, Judah is seen as one abandoning her lover, abandoning the one who had been her friend. This is the message of Jeremiah for the people in desolation. Were they abandoned by their friends and lovers? How had they treated God? God, however, to whom they were directed to look, is not fickle, but faithful. And He would not utterly forsake His covenant people. Ezekiel chapter 16 ends with this statement: "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth any more because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all that you have done, says the Lord God." The Lord had made a covenant with His people. Though He bring harsh and fierce judgments against Judah and Jerusalem, He would not forsake His covenant. And the people, the remnant that remained, to whom these lamentations were so poignant and expressed the words of their own hearts, were to be reminded of God's everlasting covenant. Though they abandoned Him, He would draw them back to Himself. But they must first be made to realize their offense. True repentance, as we've seen, includes a fearful realization of the personal sin that we have committed and its consequences. Has the Lord stripped away your outward glory? Has He stripped away the glory of the church? Is He stripping away the glory of the land? Have our friends and lovers in whom we trusted turned up their heels against us? Have they dealt treacherously with us? Do you see that you have been just as treacherous, indeed more so, in your dealings with God? Did your friends delight in you only when it served their own interests? Did they cling to you only as long as they received some benefit from the partnership? Did they take advantage of your kindness and devour your generous gifts only to flee at the first sign of adversity? Have you not treated the living God and His Son Jesus often in the same way? The crowds who followed Jesus during His earthly ministry were accused of seeking Him only for the loaves that would fill their stomachs. When the cross of Calvary loomed large on the landscape, even His closest disciples abandoned Him and fled. Is it not so with everyone who claims to be His friend only for the sake of receiving something in return? We're not to serve and love the Lord for what we hope to receive from Him. This is the great error of modern evangelism and popular preaching in so many places. Come to Jesus and He will bless you. Come to Jesus and He will make your way easy. Come to Jesus and He will fill your house with riches and prosperity. Come to Jesus and He will give you everything that you want. Well, who would not accept that offer? Come to Jesus and you will suffer. Come to Jesus and the world that hated Him will hate you as well. Come to Jesus and as you follow and desire to live godly in Him, you will suffer persecution. Come to Jesus. Who would take that offer? Those whose hearts have been transformed by the grace of the Spirit of God. Those who have been made to see their own spiritual bankruptcy. Those who have been made to see the superior blessings of grace and life and joy in the presence of the living God. And whose hearts and minds have been taken off the pursuit of worldly riches and worldly comfort and worldly advancement. God deserves our worship and our wholehearted devotion because of who He is, not because of what He can do for us. There are many who claim to love God, but whose lives are lived in daily pursuit of personal fulfillment. They pray, but only when they are in need. They may go to church, but only when it fits their schedule or when it promises to elevate their esteem in the eyes of men or gives them a feeling of emotional stimulation. They may read their Bibles occasionally, but only when some immediate situation arises that troubles them. They're like the fair-weather friends of Jerusalem who turned away and left her forsaken, or like the crowds who followed Jesus until the cost of commitment became all too apparent. As Jeremiah led the captive remnant in mourning the abandonment of Jerusalem, they were to see themselves as they looked at their former friends. They were not to feel sorry for themselves. They were to feel sorry about themselves. Only then would their hearts begin to turn toward the Lord whom they had despised, and they would find Him to be a faithful friend. Do you see yourself in this light? Until you recognize your own treachery toward God, you cannot begin to realize His grace. Do not neglect, therefore, to meditate deeply upon the deceitfulness of your own heart and actions toward God. Until you've been stripped of all self-confidence, until every vain hope of peace and comfort and satisfaction apart from Him has been exposed, you will not begin to really know His grace or truly experience repentance and renewal. But the good news is this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or as Romans 5:10 declares, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, Jesus. He took His enemies and He made them His brethren. Let all the false friends of the world turn their backs upon me. Let all men be found liars. God is true. Jesus Christ has loved me, even though I spurned Him and rejected Him again and again. How should you apply this text to your own life? Let me suggest several ways in closing and in summary. First, as a sinner, you must feel the sorrow of your lost condition. As long as Judah and Jerusalem continued on in their frivolity, ignoring the warnings of God, as long as they congratulated themselves that they were well and that judgment was far off and that they would never feel the sting of God's rebukes. Excuse me. As long as they casually dismissed the warnings of the prophets that God sent them and continued on in their merry way, as long as they refused to ask their own hearts the hard questions that would have brought them to a place of repentance and brokenness and contriteness which God would not have despised, as long as they continued in this path, they were ripe for judgment. And because they did so, God reduced them to this state of mourning. He showed them the vanity of the way in which they had been going. And He made them to see and truly feel the sorrow of their lost condition by bringing the outward consequences of their sin upon their own heads. Listen to the voice of God. Strive before Him as you pray that you would see sin in your life. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Our hearts are adept at masking over our own personal sins. And when God's people refuse to look within their own hearts and refuse to see the sorrow that their own sin has brought into their lives and into their hearts, eventually the consequences will bring that sorrowful condition to light. Look within your heart. Second, your sorrow must not be fleeting, but deep and penetrating. The words of this refrain of Lamentations are intense with meaning. Weeping, she weeps, and her tears run down her cheeks. She weeps, weeping. Calvin writes, Jeremiah then says that the weeping of Jerusalem was continual. For he says first, weeping she wept, and then in the night, by which words he means that there was no intermission. For the night is given us for rest, and God intends some relaxation to men by the interchange of night and days. When therefore the prophet says that Jerusalem, weeping, wept in the night, he intimates that her sorrow, as I have stated, was continual. Then he adds, her tears are on her cheeks. He means the tears were so profuse as to wet the whole face. It is possible in weeping to restrain tears, but when they flow over the whole face and cover the cheeks, it is an evidence of great mourning. This then is the reason why the prophet says that tears were on her cheeks, for he wished to show that her tears were profusely shed. That's the emphasis of this psalm. Too often we are met with passing and fleeting feelings of conviction. We'll be made to feel sorry for some sin that has been brought to our attention by God and through His Spirit. But our sadness will pass away quickly. We're easy to dismiss it. And before long, we're right back at the path of that old sin once more. Jerusalem's mourning was intense. It was deep. It was penetrating. Weeping, she wept. Her tears ran down her cheeks through the night. She gave her soul no rest with her mourning. Is this a familiar experience to you as one of God's people? Is it a part of the continual repentance that God brings into your life in order to purge you of sin as His Spirit works sanctification in you? Does He bring you often to a sense of deep sadness and penetrating mourning over your sin? If it's not a part of your experience, make it so. Seek the face of God. Pray for Him to move your heart and your soul and to awaken you to real mourning and grief and sadness over sin. For such grief and mourning leads to restoration of joy. While fleeting sorrow and casual dismissal of conviction leads only to a return to sin. Third, you must acknowledge the idols that you have placed before God as the objects of your affections. All of her lovers and all of her friends, Jeremiah points us to, are not here to comfort her now. Jeremiah, as we've seen, has in mind Egypt and Assyria chiefly. And his words, though sincerely expressed in sympathy for the suffering of Judah and Jerusalem, offer a targeted rebuke. For he uses the word lovers, paramours, to expose her spiritual unfaithfulness in looking to the nations for help instead of turning to God in repentance and faith. Where are your lovers now? They're gone. They have abandoned you. They have turned up their heels against you. Where has your idolatry gotten you? Your idols did not stay around. What are the false objects of your affections? What idols have you placed before God in your heart? Each one of us must ask ourselves this question in the stillness and quietness of our hearts before God in prayer. Our hearts truly are, as Calvin was wont to define them, factories of idols. What idols is your heart churning out these days? What are those objects of affection that captivate more of your thoughts, more of your heart, more of your energies, more of your time, more of your priority, more of your motives than God and His Word and His truth and the building of His kingdom? Will they be there to comfort you when God's judgment falls? Fourth, you must experience the emptiness of true and genuine comfort that such false objects of affection provide. Jeremiah says, no comfort, no consolation, no pity, no empathy is there for Judah from her so-called friends and lovers. Where will these things get you? What reward will you have from them? As Paul asks elsewhere in the Scriptures, there will be none. You must come to grips with the hard reality that those whom you have regarded as friends and lovers are really your enemies. They profess friendship. They offer many comforts in the short run. But in the long term, all of those who do not have it in mind to lead you to Christ and to lead you to God are leading you away from God and away from Christ. They are not your friends, but your enemies, who are the objects of your trust, in whose company you delight, and in whose salvation you depend more than in the living God. You must see your own faithlessness then toward God in the light of your own forsakenness. Just as Israel, just as Judah and Jerusalem were to see themselves in the hard reality of their own abandonment by friends and lovers, they were to see how they had spurned and rejected and despised God who was their husband, God who was their father, God who was their nearest friend and kinsman. Do you see yourself in this light in relation to Christ? He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Isaiah describes how each one of us have treated Christ. Look to your own heart. Seek through the grace of God's Spirit to see in your own life how your sins have demonstrated a despising and a forsaking and an abandoning of God and of Christ. And then repent of that treachery against God and flee to Christ, whom the Father has sent to transform His enemies into sons and daughters. Paul says this is a faithful saying. If we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Remember this. When you find yourself forsaken and abandoned, and it seems as if the whole world and even God Himself has withdrawn from you, though men are faithless, God remains faithful. Psalmist in Psalm 94 clings fast to the promises of God in the face of such abandonment. Blessed is the man whom You chastise, O Lord, and teach out of Your law, that You may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not abandon His people, nor will He forsake His inheritance. But judgment will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. The people of God are the inheritance of God, bought with the price of His Son's blood, given to Him as a reward for His sufferings. He will not forsake His inheritance. But when God brings judgment upon His visible church and brings us low to a point of mourning and despair, or when God brings us individually to a place of sadness and abandonment and forsakenness, and He shows the lie of all of those false friends, and we are low in the pit, let us acknowledge the lessons that Jeremiah seeks to set before us, and let us turn to Christ, who is a faithful friend. And there we find hope. And there we find encouragement to lift us out of the mourning and affliction and out of the dust in which our friends have left us to swelter, and to set our feet upon a rock and to establish our way. The path to that rock of security, that rock of safety, that rock of righteousness, sometimes a path of sorrow and suffering and deep mourning. But though mourning comes in the night, joy comes in the morning. So let us look to Christ, and may the Spirit of God instruct our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, grant us Your grace. Teach us from the example of Judah and Jerusalem and from the words of Jeremiah unto them. Teach us, Father, through Your Word, that we might hear the voice of Christ speaking to us. Show us, Father, when we find ourselves abandoned by false friends and lovers in whom we have placed our trust and look to above You. Show us our own treachery toward Christ and expose it, Father, not for the sake of simply beating us up or causing us to feel and be overwhelmed with guilt, but that our guiltiness over sin might lead us to brokenness and repentance. And teach us, Father, regain and reclaim within Your church, we pray, the lost art of mourning before You over sin. For we are such a light-hearted people, and we are so quick to shake off and cast aside feelings of conviction when they are brought home to our hearts. O Father, let tears stain our cheeks, and let us weep with weeping over our offenses against Your holiness. And in such weeping, let us find grace, and let us find the restoring of hope, and let us find the path of repentance, and let us find the mercy of Christ, who is faithful, though we are faithless. We ask these things in His name and for His sake. Amen. Please turn in your Psalters to Psalm 38, Selection C. Psalm 38C. Let's stand together as we sing this to God's praise.